I know you've had a lot of long time getting here and so forth, but if you're like we are, you've been looking forward to coming for some time. And we're looking for you. You got Isaiah 40? You got Psalm 33. You're going to start right here.
So,
yeah, hang on to Isaiah. We'll get there eventually. A couple of verses before then, but you'll know them. So it is good to see all of you here at Pine Valley again. We came across from Arizona most of the day today. It was hot over there, 102, 106, whatever it is. When it gets 102, what difference does it make if it's 2 or 6? It's like in our area, they say, well, it's going to be high 10 tomorrow, high 12 the next day. You say, who cares? Until it gets above 15, it all feels the same. When it gets to be 15 degrees after it's been zero and so forth, when it gets to be 15 degrees, I go to the post office and I see people in short pants and t-shirts. 20 degrees. It's because the humidity gets back in the air and it feels warm. It's a sucker feel because it still will freeze your nose off. But you just so it's all relative to how you feel, what you get used to. And we've been having warm weather in Chicago, which for us is 91, 92, something like that, a little humidity. But, we kept coming across, and I kept saying, is it cooling down any? Got the little thermometer in the car? No, So we get up to 4,000 feet, and it's still 102. And I was really worried about it. But, when you get this side of the crest, this side with the ocean side, it did cool off some. So I'm praising the Lord for the cooler weather. And I'm also grateful that, I don't even think, is he recording this? Then maybe I shouldn't say what I'm grateful for. He hadn't got it on yet, has he? Well, I'm not going to say what I'm grateful for. I'm grateful that there's not a video camera so that my wife doesn't find out I'm teaching in short pants.
She'll find out.
Well, I'm afraid so. She would have. I could told her you were lying, but she got it on the video, and that's.
But
you
can't see that. Well.
I know, but okay. There's no video anyway, so that's good. All right, Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for the time we can spend in your Word and the time we can spend at camp. Thank you for the opportunity of ministry this week and for people that are willing to come apart and gather together around your Word to learn and to fellowship and to be instructed. Most of all, to know you. To know your mind, not just to know it, but to be able to delight in what you delight in and have it be that which thrills our heart. We just pray that the ministry this weekend, the time in your word, the time we spend with one another, just the relaxation we have might build into our lives resources that honor your Son and our Savior through all eternity. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to talk, John mentioned, we're going to talk this week about 400 years of eternal power. 400 years of having in our language the eternal Word of God. And you need to understand when you're dealing with God's Word, that's exactly what you're dealing with, is you're dealing with the power of God. Psalm 33, verse number 6, the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. God's creative power was in his Word. He spoke a universe into existence. The people that like to say these things, they said that was ex nihilo, out of nothing, everything came into existence. In the beginning, God created. Now that's all you need to know about that. You either believe it or you don't believe it. You can spend hours and hours trying to prove creation by science. You can spend hours and hours trying to disprove creation by science. Every human thought, everything that anybody believes is based on presuppositions. We begin with the presupposition that in the beginning, God. Everyone that doesn't believe that begins with the presupposition, in the beginning, no God. You know what the book says about that. It says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You won't meet people that disbelieve in God, that are atheists or agnostics, who've spent any real, honest, investigative time discovering whether there is one or not. All you have to do is go look in the mirror. Anybody that could create anything as interesting looking as you are had to have a creative intellect that's way beyond the capacity of most of us. In fact, I would say all of us. Romans chapter 1 is very clear about the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Everybody born in the universe, born in the human race, understands there's a God and you're going to face Him in judgment. You understand His Godhead and His eternal power and Godhead. People know that. Now, people try to talk themselves out of that, but that doesn't work. You can try to sear your conscience and try. You go down through Romans 1, tells you all about that. Tells us all about that before you ever tried it. So we'd already figured that out. But in the beginning, God created, spoke into existence, the word of His power. When He did that, He had a plan. He had a design. And by the way, Genesis chapter 1 is not written for the purpose. Genesis 2 is not written for the purpose to deal with the issue of evolution and that kind of stuff. There is more specific information in the book of Job about creation than there is in the book of Genesis. So if you're looking for the process and all the issues of creation, you look at the book of Job and the book of Isaiah, you get far more information than in Genesis 1. But when you read Genesis 1, you've got to remember the people Moses wrote that to already had the book of Job to read. They knew all that stuff. And Isaiah 40 tells you that. So they had information, and he's dealing in Genesis 1 with the purpose of what God's doing in creation, what you learn about that. That isn't my topic. I need to move on. I'm allowed two rabbit trails. That wasn't one of them, but that was just a little, that was a little diversion, and I stopped myself, see? But in the when God spoke, the word, the power was in His word. God has placed His power in His word. Hebrews 4:12, you know the verse, the word of God is quick and powerful. The power of God is in His word. And because of that, it's in that book that sits on the table in front of you tonight. So when we talk about the eternal power of God, we're talking about that eternal power in His Word. And when we talk about 400 years of it, we're talking about the fact that it's been in our language for 400 years. I hope by the time this camp is over with, you're going to have an appreciation of God's Word that you never had before. Maybe you already have it, okay? But maybe it just will renew it for you. But we're not just going to be wasting our time. There's some fundamental information that if you can let it minister into your soul the way God's designed it to, it will put it will take your faith to a level that it could not any other way be. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. One of my favorite verses on this topic is Isaiah 40, verse number 8. This is one of the first verses I ever memorized as a young believer. It's a verse that I count on. The context is not what I'm really interested in. It doesn't make any difference what context this is said. This is true in every context. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Isn't that wonderful? The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. What happens in creation can change, but the word of our God stands forever. That book that you've got in your hand is a very special book. It's the word of God that stands forever. Forever. It's eternal. It lasts, and it never goes away. It's God's Word. Now, we're going to talk to you about basically four things this week. Number one is the fact that God is revealing, and these four issues are very important for you to understand with regard to the Bible, and what the Bible is and what it's about. First, there's the issue of revelation. God has revealed Himself. We believe, we rest our faith in the revelation of God. Not in human tradition, not in oral tradition, not in ideas that are passed down from one campfire and one generation to the next, but the fact that God has revealed Himself. Now, most of Christianity, most of religion, thinks that what the Bible is a collection of traditions that were handed down that people finally put together. You're going to learn this week that isn't the case. That revelation that God has spoken. If you look with me just quickly, first, I'm not going to preach the other guy's messages, but I'm going to set it up just a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 9, Paul says, "But as it is written," this is in Isaiah 64, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Your eye, your ear, and your heart, that's the three ways you know everything you know. The eye gate, That's what we call empiricism. You can see it. The ear gate, we call that rationalism. That you can reason it out. You can think it. You use words to explain it. The heart, what the heart man believes, faith. Everything you know one of those three things. That's the three perceptive mechanisms that God has given you. And by all of your capacity to hear and to know, you can't find the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. You don't have the capacity to find out God. But you see that next verse? And by the way, never quote verse 9 without verse 10. You ever see people do that? I can remember as a young man reading a column in the newspaper written by Billy Graham. And every now and then somebody would ask him a question that, the answer to the question was, God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. But Billy didn't want to say that, so he'd quote that verse. There's always this stuff that God's doing that we don't know. The problem with that is the next verse. See that first word in the next verse? But. That's a disjointed conjunction. That means it ain't that way anymore. But God hath revealed them, what? The things which He's prepared for us, unto us by His Spirit. Well, how does He do that? Verse 13, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. God, the Holy Ghost, has taught some words. He's given us some words that reveal, that communicate to us the mind and thinking of God. So the very first thing about the Bible is it's not oral tradition, it's not just the compilation of the wisdom of the ages, it's the revelation directly from the God who created heaven and earth. Then there's what we call inspiration. All Scripture, everything that's written down, Scripture, script, is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration, inspiration. That word spire, you see the word spirit in there if you look at it. Inspiration, the condition of having the Spirit put it in you. God, the Holy Spirit, picked out some words and wrote them. He reached into the library, the vocabulary of some men, and wrote words. We'll talk about that tomorrow. One of the brothers will teach that. But you need to understand God has communicated that to in written form. Now, why would He do that? You're in Isaiah still? No, you're not. Well, go back to Isaiah. Isaiah. There are a number of different reasons why God would cause it to be written down. Here's a basic one. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verse number 8. Isaiah 30, verse number 8. Go now, he tells Isaiah, write it before them in a table and note it in a book. Go write it down. Why? That it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Did you ever have somebody come over and you're going to make a deal with them to maybe, do some work for you? Put on a swimming pool or you remodel your house or paint the front, put up gutters or something? And the advice is what? Get it in writing. Now, why is that? Well, usually it's because when you get through, you need to know when you're through, when they've done what they said they were going to do. I've got a man in our assembly he and his dad, they put in flooring. And he was telling me the other day that there's a certain area that they work in, and that no matter if they quoted somebody $6,000, when it comes to the end, they will only pay them $5,200. He said they always take a 10% discount. And he says what we do is we get it written down in the contract. No prepayment discount. And why? If it's in right, they'll say, well, but you said you'd give, if we paid you cash at the end, you'd give us a discount. Get it in writing. Got a permanent record. Because you know what? Sometimes you don't remember what you said and what you didn't say. I know you don't think you do that. First two rows up here will contest to you you do. Okay? So God said, write it down. Write it down so you got a permanent form of it. That's called inspiration. Why? So that it can be preserved. Now that's the preservation part. Inspiration is he wrote it down. Preservation is now I've got something to keep. I'm not keeping just oral traditions and campfire stories. I'm keeping a written record. Look over at you in Isaiah. Look at chapter 29, verse number 18. Isaiah 29 is looking toward the kingdom. It's a prophecy written by Isaiah about 700 years before the time of Christ, looking future from where we are into the millennial kingdom. Okay? Look what he says is going to happen in the kingdom. Now, Isaiah's back there. The kingdom's over here. We're in between. Verse 18. And in that day, kingdom, shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Notice what the deaf are going to hear. They're going to hear, and you see that it's W-O-R-D-S. When you write down, what do you write down? Words. The words that were written down back over, go, write it in the table, put it in the book, put the words on the page, and then I'm going to preserve them for that generation. And out here in the future from where we are, deaf people are going to have the hearing restored so they can hear the words that Isaiah wrote down. We call that preservation. So you have revelation. One is what we're dealing with is what God has revealed. Two, God wrote it down. So you would have a record of it, a permanent record of it. Then he's caused it to be preserved through history. That's wonderful, except there's one more thing you need. If you find it, if you could find what Isaiah wrote down, could you read it? What language did he write it in? Could you read it? You think you could? But Isaiah didn't write in English. You see the problem with that? You go to school, what they teach preachers at school is you can't understand the Bible if you don't read English, if you don't read Greek and Hebrew. That's what they taught me. So I started learning Greek and Hebrew. Then it dawned on me one day, I don't care how much I know Greek and Hebrew, Joe doesn't. So what do I need to teach Joe the Bible? I need something in English because that's all he knows. Now maybe he knows a little something else or two, but I don't. So we need not just the word written and inspired and preserved, we need what? We need a translation. Those four things God has provided. Somebody says, well, you can't have a perfect translation. Well, that's interesting. I understand it's difficult to translate from one language to the other, you know, because there are language limitations. You know who invented the language limitations? God. Genesis 11, God did. He scattered the languages. In Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul stands on a porch, and he preaches to a bunch of Jews. And the text says he spoke to them in Hebrew. In fact, it says they gave the more silence because they heard. How can you have more silence? You have silence, then you have more silence. Well, that's interesting. That's just an interesting verse. Did you ever read that verse over in Timothy where it says, let the woman learn in silence? Okay. What does that mean? Well, my wife says, well, there's silence, and then there's more silence. I'll let you handle that one. That wasn't a rabbit trail either. That's trouble. But after he taught them in Hebrew, they listened. And then you can go from about verse 3 down to about verse 18, and he's talking to them in Hebrew. But you know what language Luke recorded that in? In Greek. Now, if God, the Holy Spirit through the pen of Luke, recorded it out of Hebrew into Greek, what did he have to do? He had to translate it. Now, if God the Holy Spirit translated it, made it part of Scripture, do you think it was good enough to call perfect? I mean, I understand you might have trouble producing a perfect translation, but I figured God wouldn't. All the language limitations aside, God produced a translation in many places in Scripture. That's just an illustration where he then said, this is the Word of God. What I'm saying to you is that translating is as legitimate a Bible doctrine as these others are. A lot of people don't want you to believe that. But you need to understand each of those processes in order to be able to know that the book you have on your table here tonight is the fruit of that process. The King James Bible didn't just float down out of heaven out of nowhere. It came as the direct fruit of the process of God's revelation, inspiration, preservation, and then translation of God's Word. And at every step, there's a Bible doctrine that undergirds each of those things that you need to understand. And by the way, one of the things that translation assures you of is that it can be in every language there is. It isn't. It's no more confined to the English language than it was the Greek language or the Hebrew language. Every language has the privilege of having God's Word in an authoritative, full form in it. Now, every language doesn't have. But that's not God's fault. He's made it possible. That's our fault. You understand that? Okay. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus. I want to do something with you tonight, just by way of introduction. I was thinking about it as you know, I'm trying to plan how to do this. And I was thinking, you know, tonight everybody's, you've had a long day, and I don't want to be beating you up with a lot of, well, you just got to cogitate real hard. That means think, brother. Think real hard. So I thought, well, maybe I want to read a series of verses to you. I want you to listen to them. I want you to read them too. But I've got about maybe 30, 35 verses here, and I want to start back here with Moses and go all the way through the Bible, and I want you to see that in the Bible, from the very beginning, when God told Moses to, God had the idea of writing the Bible. It wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't some church, you know, some Jewish historian's idea. God authorized His Word to be written down. And when He began to do it, there is a book. You know, we're called people of the book. Have you ever read the Quran? I've read the Quran through 11 times. Carlyle was right. It's just an absolute worthless process. I tell you what, when people tell me, say that they're quoting, how they find the cadence of the Quran so uplifting, what they're talking about is the Arabic chants that they're doing. And I've got a neighbor that's a Muslim, and he chants the Quran and stuff. He doesn't understand what he's saying. It's like the old Catholics when they're doing the Mass in Latin had no idea what they're saying. But it's who is this that darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge? You like being in the dark that way. First two times I read it in different translations because I didn't know which one was the best. And third time I read through it, it was really, really, really got, you know, I read Berries, and it just, every one of them was different. And like, you got a modernist translation and a liberal translation. And so I asked my neighbor, I said, what translation of the Quran do you guys recommend? And he says, oh, well, you got to get this one. It's, I can't even say the name. I can read it, but the guy that did it. And it's even got study notes in it, man. Like a Scholar Reference Bible for the Quran. And so I take the thing, and I've read that one 8 times. And the study notes kind of tell you what you're supposed to read, but you read the text in it. Boy, just it's really, you know, kind of. But over and over in it, they call the Jews and the Christians people of the book. The people of the book. They got that book. Now, they don't like that book. They believe that book's full of mistakes, but that's who they understand that's who we are, and that is who you are. You need to understand something. If somebody asks you, how do you know you're right and everybody else is wrong? What do you say? How do you know you're right and the Muslims are not right? I mean, what gives you the audacity to say you're right and everybody else is wrong anyway? There's two things you've got that nobody else has got. One, you've got Jesus Christ. There ain't nobody got anybody like Him. You ever thought about that? Jesus Christ did something nobody else ever has done or ever will do. He died and He resurrected Himself from the dead. Now, if you've been there, done that, by the way, one of the most historically reliable facts of history, demonstrable, you can go into a court of law and demonstrate it to be true, is what I just said to you. That Jesus Christ lived, that He died a public death, and that He was resurrected by His own power. I was flying from Chicago out here one time, and I sat next to a professor from Stanford University. He, as it turned out, he had two doctorate degrees, taught at Stanford. And we're flying. I got bumped up to first class where he was, so, you know, okay. Hey, Doc, how you doing? What you doing? We're talking. And I ask him, we get to discussion. He's telling me what he does. He asked me what I do. I said, I'm a Bible teacher. He says, well, that's an interesting thing. I didn't know anybody did that anymore. And I said, well, yeah, there's a few. Have you ever read it? He says, well, no, not too much. I said, well, what do you think what do you think the message of the Bible is all about? So he starts telling me all about this, you know, all this ancient traditions and stuff. And I said, boy, you know, it's really interesting to me. It's obvious I've read the Bible through over 200 times. I never heard any of what you just said in it. You mean you've never? You've rejected something and you've never really studied it? Well, now he's, you know, that's not quite, you know, if you've got two research level degrees, you're supposed to know how to do research, and that's not by just dismissing things out of hand. And it turned out this guy, I finally said, you know, it's really, meeting bigots like you is a real challenge. You've never spent as much as 15 hours actually studying the evidence for Jesus Christ being God, or the Bible being the Word of God, and you're going to just dismiss it. I said, that's not intellectual. Well, he didn't care. I asked him, so you got any idea where you're going to go when you die? He said, oh, yeah. I said, well, where? He said, hole in the ground. I said, well, what if there was something else? Would you be interested in knowing? He said, nah, I think I'd rather just be surprised.
Yeah.
When he said that, I said, well, okay, stewardess, could I have a Dr. Pepper? Conversation's over with. But that man had never spent as much as 15 hours studying the evidence that would determine where he's going to spend all eternity. Now, you can't be very smart and do that, but that's where most people are. They dismiss things without really looking at it. But the historic evidence about Jesus Christ being who he is, proven by his... He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way because I'm the truth, and the truth because I'm the life. It all hinges on that. And the other thing you have is a book that demonstrates itself when you study it and examine it to be the Word of God in your language. The first proof of that's the fact Jesus Christ said it is. And he demonstrates himself to be who he is with the historical reality of his resurrection. He's God. He would know. But we're going to study the Word of God. I remember years ago when I learned that. I was in high school. I was witnessing to a friend of mine at school. And he's a dear friend of mine. I got saved when I was 15. And when I got saved, I wanted everybody I knew to... I was raised in church all my life. I wanted everybody I knew to get saved. I started preaching the gospel to everybody. And they all kind of thought I was, you know, a little half-double off-center kind of stuff. And I was. But this was a dear friend of mine. We'd played... I'd known him. We'd done things together for years. I remember sitting in a classroom with him. We were talking, and he looked at me. He says, well, how come you know you're right and everybody else is wrong? And the only thing I could say back, he says, I know what happened to me. I feel it in my heart. And as soon as I said that, I knew I'd said the wrong thing. But I didn't know anything else to say. So I gave him my, quote, testimony about the life-transforming things that had happened to me, knowing that it wasn't enough. If you say, well, I know it because I feel it in my heart, every religionist has ever walked. First time, have you ever met a Bahaya? A Bahuya, a Bahaya, follows the Bab. It's a Persian religion. It's a branch off of Islam. And the first time I ever met a Bahaya, I was talking to Wallace. I said, Wallace, do you have any idea where we're going to spend eternity? We went through all the crunch questions, and he says, I'm a Bahaya. I said, He said, yeah, we follow the Bob. I said, who's the Bob? Well, he begins to tell me. Well, how'd you get into this? He said, I was in the Air Force out at Colorado Springs, and I was raised a Catholic. It didn't mean much to me by the time I got to be an adult. So, but some of my buddies, people I hung around with, invited me to go to to a religious retreat out into the desert outside of Colorado Springs. We went out there, and I had a religious experience. And I had that burning in the bosom. Mormons talk about that. And he says, I get converted. You know what? He felt it in his heart. Did it make it true? No. Does it make it true because you feel the Bible's Word of God, or Jesus is God, in your heart? No. It's not a good place for your faith to rest. You say, well, there's more of us than everybody else. Not really. Sure not more of us. You say, there's more Christians. Well, in 10 years, they're projected that there's going to be more Muslims than there are Catholics. So they won't even be the biggest crowd then. But even if they have another good war, they might not be. But other than that, it's where it's going to go. But does that make right? Hey, there's more pagans than there is any of us. Paganism as a religion goes back to Genesis 11. Does that make it right? No. You see, the reason you know what you know is because you've got a book that's distinct from everybody else that proves itself when examined to be God's Word. That's why we're people of a book. Everything we have and everything we base our faith on is we base it in that book. And that book is not simply a message, but it's a book. It's not simply some traditions handed down to us. It's a book we can hold in our hand. And one of the greatest things that ever struck me about that was when I discovered in God's Word that there is a book that starts with back here with Moses that runs all the way through the Scripture, and that God causes it to be written, and then they add to it, and they add to it, and they add to it, and they collate it, and they copy it, and they distribute it, and you come over here, and it's finally completed, and then comes all the way down to us. Look what I'm talking about. Exodus chapter 17. And if I can just read these verses to you, and just sort of get the flow, the impact of them on you, that's all I'm really trying to do. Exodus 17. Verse number 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Notice it says, write it in a book. Have a permanent written record. God told Moses to write. Moses didn't just decide, I think I'll keep a personal diary. This is not a journal of Israel that Moses wrote. This is not a family history. This is not a national archive. Israel had all of that. But that's not what the Bible is. The Bible, God authorized Moses to write the record. And you notice he says, then rehearse it. That's oral tradition. But biblical tradition is not simply oral tradition passed down and finally then recorded. That's what they tell you in school the Bible is. They had all these stories that passed down, people told them, and finally somebody wrote them down. Okay? That's the opposite. God said, Moses, write it down, and then when you meet, read it to them. Now, here's where the book starts. By the way, have you ever noticed, you haven't, but if you notice the context of Exodus 17, it's fascinating. God brings Israel out of Egypt. And when he does, he takes them into the wilderness and he begins to teach them some things. He puts them through some experiences to try to demonstrate to them the fact that he will be their provider. He'll be exactly who he told Abraham he would be for them. He brings them up in chapter 17 and they come out, they don't have any water. So Moses goes out and strikes the rock. Bang! And the water comes out of the rock. You remember that story. Now, verse number 8. Then, that is, after the water has come out of the rock. By the way, water is a picture of what in the Scripture? Of who? Picture of the Holy Spirit. When, in type, God has given them the Holy Spirit, the water of life, then, at that point, it wasn't until this happened, until they got the water, but when the water comes, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Amalek in the Scripture, all through Israel's history, is a picture of the flesh. If you want to get an interesting study, If you go through your Old Testament and watch how Amalek fights against Israel, you'll see patterns, spiritual patterns of how the flesh fights against. You remember Paul says in Galatians that the flesh wars against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. They're both contrary to one another. There's a fascinating portrait of that in the Amalekites fighting Israel. They get the water. They get the Holy Spirit. Only then the flesh starts fighting. When the flesh starts fighting, they do two things. Joshua's in the valley down here fighting, using the sword. Moses is up on the mountain with Aaron and Hur. Have you ever heard of an A&H club? Where I came from as a kid, we had a lot of prayer groups, the church I was raised in. And the adult prayer group was called the A&H club. The Aaron and Hur club. Because what happened with Moses on that hill is Moses is up there on the mountain. You read the text and you'll see it. And as long as he's holding his hands up like this, lifting up holy hands in symbol of prayer, Joshua in the valley prevails. But when his hands come down, the Amalekites prevail. So finally, Moses came. You ever held your hands up like this for a couple hours? Well, it gets a little, you know, go to PE class. Like this, you remember doing all that in P.E.? Oh, I can't do it anymore. You know, so what happens is when Moses can't hold his hands up anymore, Aaron and Hur sit him on a rock and they hold his hands up for him. Type of intercessory prayer. Okay? And as long as his hands are up, as long as he's praying, they win in the battle. And the text says there somewhere, verse 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. What's the sword a picture of? The Word of God, sword of the Spirit. So, how do you defeat the flesh? The Word and prayer. So there's a lot of pictures in here. It's at that moment, in that conflict between the Spirit and the flesh, he says, right. God's Word began to be written in the midst of conflict. And if you get a hold to the Bible issue, you're going to find conflict comes with it, naturally. So it's fascinating to me in the context in which he's first told to write. Now, if you come over to chapter 24, you'll see this becomes a consistent thing with Moses. Chapter 24, verse number 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words. Notice the emphasis is on individual words being written down. Verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. Notice the book. The book is made up of words. And Moses writes them down. So what happens is Moses begins to write a book. And as time goes on, he writes more stuff, and the book begins to grow. And a written record begins to be developed. Come over with me to chapter 34, Exodus 34. I'm going to just try to get the caboose and put it on some of this, but I want to read some of these verses with you. Exodus 34, 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with thee and with Israel. So he's writing. He's adding to the book. Come with me to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers 33. 34:27, Exodus 34:27, and Numbers 33, verse 1 and 2. These are the journeys, Numbers 33. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to the journeys by the command of the Lord. These are their journeys according to their goings. Notice that Moses is writing down a record When you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you're reading the books that Moses wrote down at the command of the Lord. And over Moses' life, he writes these books, these five books that we call the Pentateuch. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And what I'm trying to get to you is if you start out with just a written history, and then it begins to grow, the book gets bigger, and the book gets bigger, and the book, and they know it, they call it the book. But now the book gets to be made up of several other books. So it's one book made up of several books. Find it by the time Moses is through, it's one book, but it's made up of five parts, five units. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 31. Verse number 9. Moses wrote this. Now, Deuteronomy is at the end of Moses' life. Okay? Moses' life is basically over now. He's fixing to die. And Joshua's going to take Israel into the promised land. 31:9. Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priest, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark. So Moses writes the book, he writes the law, he writes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and he gives it to the priest. Chapter 31, verse 24. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished. Notice, he finishes his books. He's got it all written down. That Moses commanded the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Notice what he does with it. He's been writing. Started back in Exodus 15, God says, right. He writes these things down. He writes this information. He adds to it. He writes it. Finally, he finishes all this. And he says, this book of the law, take it, give it to the priest. This is what happened to the original manuscripts, by the way. They put it in the ark for safekeeping. Now, if the originals are in the ark, well, how does that help anybody? Well, it preserves them, doesn't it? But what about me? I don't have access to the ark. So in chapter 17, he already told them, you make copies of that original that you put in there. Make the king a copy. Well, they don't have a king yet. So he's talking about when they get a king, make him a copy. The king needs to be a Bible student. The priests go around and they teach the Bible. And they take this book all over to people. Well, if the original is in the ark, what are they taking and teaching?
Copies.
So all of a sudden you're learning about how God's Word is going to be distributed. Original manuscripts never were the only issue with God. Now, they were an issue because He wrote them. But He designed His Word to be preserved in copies. But He's got that original in the ark. And every time somebody comes along and writes another book, you know what they do with it? They go stick it with the ones in the ark. And this book in the ark is the book. So when we say we're people of the book, this goes way back to Moses. When the book began to be written. Come with me to Joshua chapter number 1. Joshua chapter number 1. Now after the death of Moses, and by the way, you know, Moses dies. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister. You know, if you're son of Nun, who is your daddy? That's one of the trick verses you use at youth camp, you know. Who's the smallest man in the Bible? Nehemiah? No. Bildad the Shuhite? Not really. It's a Philippian jailer. He slept on his watch.
Jeremiah.
Okay, I didn't say it was good. I just said it was what you asked kids. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead now. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I will give to thee, even to the children of Israel. So God replaces Moses with Joshua. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Notice it says thou. He's talking to Joshua. You know the difference between thee and thou and ye and you. Moses wrote this book, and now God commits that book to Joshua. And bless old Joshua's heart. Come over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 30. Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And Moses, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. So he's going to follow the book. He's got the book. He's going to follow it. Verse 32, and he wrote thereupon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Joshua takes the book, and he makes a copy, and he developed the first billboard system. He literally, and if you remember, Moses at Mount Ebal did some very similar things. He writes it on the stones. He writes the copy of all the words Moses wrote down. Why? So everybody's got the copy to read. My point is, he's got the book. Come over with me to chapter number, I'll make it 23. I'll cut some of these out. Joshua 23, verse number 6. Joshua is at the end of his life. Now we're moving on historically. Joshua's fixing to die. He's fixing to turn the new generation of Israel. You know, all the ones that have died in the wilderness have died. He took the new generation in. They've been in the land of promise and so forth. Now he's going to die. He's challenging them. 23:6, it says, but ye therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. They possess the book. They got the book. They to obey the book. It's the book. Now come over to 24 and watch what Joshua does with it. Chapter 24, verse number 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. What did he do? He took the book Moses wrote and he added the book of Joshua to it. He writes some words in the book that Moses wrote. You see, the book it just keeps growing. God keeps adding to His Word. He keeps adding to His book. Why? Because it isn't finished yet. And as you go through the Scripture, you find there is this book. Not a book, but the book. And then it gets added to as you go through. And it's kind of growing. Come over to 1 Samuel, chapter number 10. You move into the time of the kings. And Samuel, 1 Samuel. Chapter 10, verse 25. Then Samuel took the people, 1 Samuel 10, 25, told the people the manner of the kingdom, and Samuel does what? He wrote it in a book, and he laid it out before the Lord. Well, what when he says he laid it up before the Lord, that's back in Deuteronomy 31, where the ark is before the Lord, and the book is in the ark, and Sam comes along and adds to the book. You follow that? I mean, when I read that, I get excited about these things. I'm sorry, this is little stuff that kind of, you know, fires me up. I don't care so much about winning the Stanley Cup. I care about this, though. This is eternal. That book's getting added to. It's growing, as it were. And it's growing through the history. Israel had this. By the way, Israel had a vast archive. Come with me to 2 Chronicles 32. Israel had a tremendous archive. If you read Kings and Chronicles, you read a list of all these various books that Israel had. They had a vast library system, a vast archival system. When I was a kid coming up, you know, we read about Moses, and they said, oh, Moses couldn't read and write. Those people back there, they didn't read and write. It's all oral tradition. Did you read Acts chapter 7, verse 22, when Stephen talks about Moses, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians? Could the Egyptians read and write? You come to Chicago, go to the Field Museum of Natural History, and you go down in the basement, they got this big exhibit of Egyptian mummies. They got dudes in mummified remains of dudes and dudettes in that are 3,000 and 4,000 years old. Now, when you die, or you have a loved one that you die, they take you out and bury you in a skull orchard somewhere, and somebody digs you up 100 years from now after you've been embalmed, you know what you're going to look like? You're going to look pretty sorry. I've actually seen people who've been exhumed after 70 years, and there ain't much left of them. Now, we don't know how to embalm a body to make it last 4,000 years. The Egyptians did. Now, they're not in such good shape. They dehydrated them, and you don't look so good when you're dehydrated that thoroughly. But they lasted. I'm saying the Egyptians had some wisdom. Moses is schooled in all the wisdom. Don't think these people were not knuckle-dragging cavemen. Ooh, ooh, you know, kind of stuff. There was an intellect and an intellectualism and a knowledge base that these people had in that era that we don't like to attribute to them, because modern man wants to think he knows everything there is to know. Well, too bad. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 32. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, we're over here way toward the end of Israel. We're almost to the captivity. We started with Moses, come through Joshua, you come up to Sam. Now you go past David and Solomon and all the kings of Israel, all the way almost to the end before the captivity. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the visions of Isaiah the prophet. You know who he was, don't you? The son of Amos. And in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. You know what that verse tells you? The books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Ruth, Judges. The prophet Isaiah, who was a very close companion and associate of Hezekiah, had a hand in writing all those books. And Isaiah, look at Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25, verse 1. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. What I want you to see is there are people in Hezekiah's day, overseen by the prophet Isaiah, who were gathering together God's Word. That book just keeps on growing. In fact, Hezekiah, if you remember who Hezekiah was, Isaiah 37, 38, he's the guy that had the sundial go backwards and all that. Remember, had 15 years added to his life. He collects, there's a wonderful set of Psalms, Psalm 120 to 135, called the Songs of Degrees. Each one, for the degrees and for the addition to Hezekiah's life and so forth. And Hezekiah, he didn't write them all, but he wrote some of them, he collected them up together. Hezekiah was a man who's interested in God's Word. Isaiah. And they're collecting. That book's growing. And when you get to the end, to the captivity that takes place a little while, it's at the end of 2 Chronicles, Daniel, you remember Daniel's carried off into captivity? And when Daniel's in captivity, if you go over to Daniel chapter number 9, at the end of the Babylonian captivity, after the 70 years of captivity, and the next kingdom, the Medo-Persians, have taken over, Daniel 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, the first year in his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years wherein the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years upon the desolations of Jerusalem. And people say, that's Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. But you notice it says, I understood by books. Not just the book of Jeremiah, but books plural. What other books did he study? Go now to verse number 11. Yea, all Israel hath transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon them, upon us rather, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses. You know what he's got? He's got the law of Moses. And he's quoting and talking about what happens back in Deuteronomy 29 and Leviticus 26. By the way, in Jeremiah chapter 40, before the captivity, Jerry's left in the land and Nebuchadnezzar's kind of makes a provision from to take care of Jeremiah. And one of Nebuchadnezzar's generals in Jeremiah 40 quotes Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 29 to Jeremiah and to the few or many Jews that are with him and says, what's happening to you is what Moses said was going to happen. I read that and I say, how in the world could some Gentile general from Nebuchadnezzar's army from Babylon know the word of God? Come over here to Jerusalem and say, this is what's happening to you according to what Moses wrote. If God's word was confined only to those original manuscripts in that ark, he wouldn't have known. But what happened? They took them out, made copies, and disseminated those copies everywhere they went. I said, wow, that ain't what they taught me about how the Bible came about. It's not being collected up from all the annals of human history and the journals and the annals and the diaries and stuff and getting to write it down. God made some men write it down and they disseminated it out everywhere they went. I mean, I just want you to see there's a book and it's growing and it's getting bigger. Now come with me to Matthew chapter 22. After the Babylonian captivity, you know, you've got that period of time before the time of Christ. God doesn't talk to Israel, tells Israel, you know, you're going to have 483 years there, that 400 of them I'm not going to talk to you at all. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, Matthew chapter 22, look at Matthew 22, verse 31. Here's a verse of Scripture that kept me from being a modernist. One verse changed my life. Chapter 22, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God. How often do you make a mistake in your life? Not knowing what God's Word says and the power of God's Word to change you. For in the resurrection they shall neither be... And by the way, he's talking to the religious leaders of Israel here. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? And you know what inspiration is? Is that which is spoken to you by God. Jesus said, you've got in your hand what was spoken to you by God. They didn't have the original manuscripts. They had a copy of a book that had been preserved through history so that Jesus Christ could look at it, read it, and said, that's what I told him to write. That's what I spoke. That's God's attitude about His Word. It wasn't written in the dim, dark past and cast upon the sea of human chance. When we study preservation tomorrow, you need to understand in the Bible how God designed that to happen. I just want to see it happen. And there's a book there. And they can read it. And it's what God spoke. And that book wasn't finished Come with me to, you're in chapter 22, look over at chapter 23. Get Matthew 23 in one hand, Luke 24. Jesus Christ identifies the contents of a Jewish Bible in two passages. It's what we call a canonical statement. That is a statement about what is the content of the Bible. One of the reasons this is very important is that there's an argument about what the Old Testament should be. Have you ever seen the difference between a Catholic Bible and a Protestant Bible? A Catholic Bible has between 9 and 11 extra books. It depends on how they have them ordered. They're called the Apocrypha. And they are a part of the Old Testament scriptures. They're mingled in with the Old Testament books. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He talked about the Old Testament, He tells you that the Old Testament canon is the canon of a Hebrew Bible. And a Hebrew Bible doesn't have the Apocrypha in it at all. Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of Abel, under the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Where is Abel in the Bible? Genesis, chapter 4. Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, who was slain between the altar and the temple, is located in 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. Now, in a Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Old Testament, in their Bible. Now, their Bible is not in the same, their Old Testament books are not listed in the same order that yours are. They have exactly the same books that you have in your Old Testament, just in a different order. You follow that? They only have 24 books. You have 39. But they're the same books. You say, why the difference in number? Well, they have one book called the 12. It's the 12 minor prophets. You've got 12 books, they got one. They're the same books, they just divide them up different. They've got a book called Kings. You've got a book called 1st and 2nd Kings. You've got two books. So they come up with a different number, but they're the same books. No Apocrypha. By the way, 24 is 2 times what? What is 12? Whose number is that? That's Israel's number. It's also 3 times 8. 3 is the number of perfection, 8 is the number of new beginning. It's also told 6 times 4. 6 is man's number, 4 is the world's number. There's a lot of interesting numerology there. By the way, 39, you know what that is? It's 3 times 13. You know what the last verse in your Old Testament is? The last word in your Old Testament is? Curse. And the law, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. 13 in the Bible is the number for what? Rebellion. The verse I just quoted, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, is Galatians 3:13. I mean, that's just interesting stuff. But it's also that book. Okay? So there's some reasons. There's some design reasons for the difference in the numbers, is my point to you. But it's the same numbers. In Luke chapter 24, he does it this way. Verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you when I was yet with you, that all things may be fulfilled, that all things which were written in the law of Moses, that's called the Torah, and in the prophets, that's called the Nabim, and in the Psalms, that's the Ketubim. Have you ever heard the Old Testament called the Tanakh? Well, if you want to make out like you know something about Hebrew, you know, you talk about, well, in the Tanakh. I got friends that do that, you know. Half of them don't know what they're talking about. But Tanakh is a contraction of Torah, Nabin, and Ketubin. That's where the word comes from. And it's a reference to the Hebrew Old Testament. That's the three sections of the Old Testament that Christ divides it in. That's the Hebrew Bible. So the Hebrew Bible in the time of Christ was complete, but the Word of God wasn't finished. Because there's going to be more to God's Word. Come with it, let me show you. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. This book's going to continue to grow. Now, Jesus told him it was, but let me just show you how you know it did. 1 Timothy 5, verse number 18. 1 Timothy 5:18. Now, Paul is writing, And he's writing to Tim, and he says in 1 Timothy 5:18, "For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." Now, do you have in your Bible a reference where that's a quote from?
Deuteronomy.
All right. "And the laborer is worthy of his reward." Where's that a quote from? Luke chapter 10. Now, wait a minute. I got the Torah, the Nabin, the Ketubin. I got the law, the writings, and the prophets. And their scripture. And Paul quotes Deuteronomy, Torah, scripture. Then he quotes the book of Luke and says it's scripture too. But it's not part of Genesis to Malachi. It's a, now the scripture has grown again. We've got more books added to the, you see how that works? The book of Luke is considered scripture, in Paul's mind, equal to the book of Deuteronomy. The scripture says, and it quotes Deuteronomy and Luke like they're equal. If they quote them like they're equal, you think maybe they're equal. Well, sure they are, since God wrote that. So now the book of Luke is added. So all of a sudden I say, hey, he's adding, he hadn't finished writing scripture yet. He's adding more to the book. Well, see, that excites me more than it does you. Come back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter number 1. Your eyeballs are rolling back in your head. That's when I didn't think it excited you. Acts chapter number 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all which Jesus began to do and to teach." What is the former treatise? It's the book of Luke. If it's the former treatise have I made, he writes that like everybody knows about that former treatise. Now, he's going to write another one. If that's the former one, here's the next one. You know what the book of Acts is? The book of Acts is volume 2, Luke is volume 1. If Luke is volume 1 and Luke is scripture, what does that tell you, imply to you, that the book of Acts is? There'll be another book of scripture. Look with me over to Ephesians chapter number 3. This stuff gets, it's better than sugar butter toast. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 3. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Paul said, I wrote afore. I already wrote about this stuff. Now, some people think that's chapter 2. But wait a minute. Hadn't Paul already written some books by the time he wrote this? He'd already written Galatians and Thessalonians and Corinthians and Romans. And now he's writing more. My point to you is, that book just keeps growing. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 27. "I charge you by the Lord Jesus Christ that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." That's either the first or second epistle Paul wrote. What are you supposed to do with it? Everybody's supposed to read this. You think anybody that got the, you think the Thessalonians, when they got 1 Thessalonians, they're going to say, you know what? We need to ship this epistle up so the people at Colossae can read it. Mm-hmm. You think they did that? Or you think maybe they made a copy and sent them a copy? Hey, Ma, get the Xerox out. I ain't sending the original to nobody. I'm sure not going to let these guys have it. They're right all over it. How do I know? Well, look at the one you got. But we'll make a copy. And you know what happened? It grows. And then it gets copied. Come with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a quirky little verse. This verse gets abused constantly. But it's a quirky little verse. Kind of a weird verse. 2 Peter 3, verse 15, he says, "But and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, Timothy and the circumcision saints have Paul's epistles. You think they got the originals? Bet they got copies. Now watch what he says about it. In which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the what? The other scriptures. You see, Peter thinks Paul's epistles are some of the other scriptures. You see how he says all Paul's epistles are scripture? You know what's happening? The book's growing. It's growing in size. It's being added. They're adding to the book, and they know they're doing it. They're copying it, distributing it. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 14. We got to quit. I'll just quit with one verse, maybe two. Two verses. But they'll all be both in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14. You need to understand there was a process, there's a mechanism for all of this. 2 Corinthians 14. Scratch all that, okay? 1 Corinthians 14:37. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, do you think you speak for God? Do you think you're led by the Spirit of God? Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God. Paul knows he's writing Scripture when he writes this book. And by the way, if any man think himself to be a prophet, have you ever wondered if he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, have you ever wondered what the prophets did in the churches Paul established? Well, there's at least one explanation right there. The prophet, in every assembly, they had supernaturally gifted people with the gift of prophecy, etc. And one of the things that prophet did was he acknowledged that this is Scripture. Now, if Paul wrote him a book and it wasn't Scripture, like he wrote the 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, I already wrote you an epistle to do something, but that's not in your Bible. Who decided the first letter he wrote to them wasn't Bible, and the second one was? They had somebody there who could say, this is Scripture, and that's not. There was a supernaturally gifted person in that assembly who could identify what was and what wasn't. You see that in that verse right there? If you're a prophet, you can recognize when what I write is God's Word. 2 Timothy, he says, hold fast the form of sound words. Have you ever wondered how come your New Testament is in the form? Have you ever looked at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly minister of Christ? I know you have because you've seen the chart. Book of Acts, offered Israel, the fall of Israel, salvation going to the Gentiles, Romans to Philemon. You have that doctrine, proof, correction, doctrine, proof, correction, doctrine, proof, correction design in there. And the design goes, my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, goes right through that edification design. Then you go Hebrews to Revelation, and you have exactly the same doctrine, proof, correction, doctrine, proof, correction, doctrine. Do you ever wonder where that came from? There's this form, spiritual design. You see, the people that collated those books together had some information that came from God about not just what books were Scripture, but how they were to be put together. We started with Moses. Right. He starts writing. The book keeps growing. Adding to it. The book. And it's getting bigger and it's getting bigger. And they know what it is and they distribute it out and everybody. And you finally get over here. And then finally, it's finished. And there ain't no more book being written. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. You're going to do away with that which is in part. Well, what's in part? We know in part. Well, what gets rid of partial knowledge? Complete knowledge, full knowledge. And when that perfect, complete knowledge comes, so that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good, when that completed Word arrives, there's no need for any more. And now it's been finished. And we don't write it. God doesn't write it. Joe Smith and Maroney or L. Ron Hubbard or Muhammad. That's just all. I mean, all you got to do is read their stuff and you know it's not like this. You hold in your hands in the King James Bible the most unique book that's available. You've got God's Word in your language. And it's important that you understand you can hold it in your hand. It's not a nebulous thing out there. God's Word's a fascinating thing. It can say 700 years before an event, my son's going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. 700 years. When he's born, nobody takes notice, and the wise men come to Jerusalem and say, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews?" And the Jew says, "Well, Micah says he's going to be born in Bethlehem." Listen, there's not one Jewish scholar, no rabbinical scholar that ever lived that wanted to give historical evidence and facts to validate Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and they did it unwittingly, unknowingly in the record in Matthew 2. The dumbass speaks, as it were. And they validate, without even knowing it, something that had already been done. Now what kind of book can predict just one thing 700 years ahead and have it come to pass and have historical evidence by unbelievers validated that book? And by the way, there are almost 300 specific prophecies fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. The statistical probability of that being an accident are so astronomical, you'd have to be a moron to believe it wasn't true. The statistical probability that you use to prove DNA identity requires 10 to the 47th power. Anything over 10 to the 47th power is considered an absolute absurdity not to believe it. You can take 8 prophecies of Jesus Christ's first coming and see them fulfilled on the money exactly, and it's 10 to the 58th power of a probability. You know what that is? Just 8 of them gives a scientific assurance of it being an absurdity not to believe it. Now, you'll believe DNA because some yo-yo gets on the TV and tells you to, or because you see the evidence. And when people don't believe the Bible, it's because they've never given even a cursory examination about it being true. And God writes this book. I don't remember if I did this with you last year or not, but somebody get Genesis 1:1, and somebody get the last verse in Revelation 22, rather. Did I do that with you guys last year, the comparison?
Yeah, that's great.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. If you look at Genesis 1:1, In Genesis 1:1 and Revelation, the first verse in the Bible and the last verse. And if you'll count the vowels, I didn't do that this year. I did this in February. Just count the vowels, count the consonants, and count the words in those two verses. What you'll get, and by the way, count the letters. How many letters are in Genesis 1? Letters.
44
letters in Genesis 1:1. How many vowels? 17. How many consonants? Everything that is not a vowel. All the rest of them. All right, they're 27. Chima nibbity. Hey, try an easy one. How many words? 10. All right, I'm going to give you some help. You know how many letters are in the last verse? 44. You know how many vowels are on the last verse? 17. You know how many consonants are on the last verse? You know how many words? Nope, there's 12. Now you tell me it's an accident that the first verse and the last verse have exactly the same number of letters, vowels, and consonants. There's not another Bible, English, Hebrew, Greek, whatever, that does that. Now by the way, every now and then you'll hear me say that the middle letter of the word sin is your problem. You ever heard me say that? That same letter is the middle letter of the word pride. It's the middle letter of the word believe. It's the middle letter of the word Lucifer. It's the middle letter of a lot of words. It's the middle letter of the word believe. Hi. Faith. Guy wrote me, he says, "Well, that's not true in Dutch." I'm not speaking Dutch. But the same type, not the same, but the same type phenomena can be found in every other language. They just got to look for theirs. I can't do all their work for them. You can find the same type phenomena as this to validate the Word of God properly placed into other languages, and you'll understand by the end of the week how to do that, in their Bibles. Okay? But we're not talking about, we're talking about the English Bible. There's no way to explain this outside of something supernatural, something not natural. Now, 44 and 44 is what? 17 and 17 is what? 27 and 27 is 54. 10 and 12 is... Now, look with me at 1 John chapter 5. Verse 7. That's the verse that everybody agrees shouldn't be in your Bible. 1 John 5, 7. In the beginning, God. Who is God? 1 John 5, 7 tells you that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. That's the great verse on the Trinity in your Bible. Anytime you look at a doctrinal statement, they start out talking about the Trinity and they leave that verse out as a proof text for the Trinity, you know they don't know anything about the Bible issue. This verse is left out of all the new Bibles. They say it should not be found in your Bible. People will even give you the hallucination that it's not found in any Greek text. It is, but they just don't want to acknowledge it. But if you take this verse about the Trinity and count the letters, you know how many letters it has? Take a guess. You know how many vowels it has in it? You know how many consonants? Words? Now, that's weird. that the first verse, the Alpha and the Omega verse, would match the verse about the Godhead. You say, what do you make of that, Brother Rick? I just look at it and go, wow, I stand in awe of thy word. By the way, you ever wonder why there's 22 down here? The 10 and 12? 10 is the number of the Gentiles in the Bible. 12 is the number of Israel in the Bible. 22 in the Bible is a very special number. You ever studied numbers? 22 in the Bible is a number of light, revelation, knowledge. You know where the Gentiles and Israel are going to get light, revelation, knowledge from? From the book. Well, that's kind of... You say, what do you make of that, Brother Rick? I don't make anything of it. I say, how do you explain that, Brother Rick? I don't explain it. I just look at it and say, that tells me I should stand in awe of that book. It's things like that, done a dozen times over, but once is enough, to tell me that when I hold in my hand, in the authorized version, is God's Word in my language, confirmed the perfections of it, confirmed in my translation. Well, what I was trying to do is to, it's the living Word of God. And when you study the history of the King James Bible, you've got to start with the fact that God wrote a book. And all through the Scripture, if you can just see that thing about that book building through the Scripture, being built through the Scripture, growing, put together, and it's come right down to us. And what God told Moses to start writing back there, He's delivered to us. You ought to treasure it. You know what you can do? You can take the Word of God, the written Word, and the things that are said about it, over and over, are said about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will save you. Trusting God's written Word will save you. Jesus Christ is going to judge people. The written Word of God is going to judge people. Jesus Christ gives life. The written Word of God brings life. And you can just go down through dozens of those kind of things. You know why? Because God has designed His written Word to be equal to Himself. It isn't God. You can't write on God. You can't put them funny colors on God. I know that book's not God. But I know the words are the words of God. And the closest thing you'll ever have, the way you have a contact with God, is that book. Every contact you have with God is on an inner spiritual level in your spirit. You don't contact Him with your flesh. It's with your spirit. And the only way you know that when you contact God with your spirit, that you're contacting the God of that Bible and not the devil and the spirit of this, that works in the principality of the air, the spirit that now works in children of disobedience, the only way you have to know the difference is the objective testimony of that book. You can't go back and say, well, my heart tells me. You've got to have something outside of yourself, and that's what that book's about. And that book is that objective testimony. That's the reason you need to treasure it, learn it, hide it in your heart. You can know the line score of every sport team you've ever heard of. And it'll only be knowledge that passes away. When you know what's in that book, it lasts forever. Thy word have I hid in my heart, David said, that I might not sin against thee. It's the power, it's the ever-living word of the ever-living God. And you've got a book that for 400 years has put that eternal power into your language. You need to put it in your heart. Make it a part of your life. Let it be the engrafted word into your soul. All right, well, we'll quit. And we'll start again tomorrow morning. The brothers will go over some really important information for you to be able to have confidence that your faith is resting not in the traditions of men, but in the truth of God's everlasting word. Father, thank you that we can hold in our hand the only absolute moral authority of the universe, because it's your word. We give you the praise for that in Christ's name.